Every time elders and deacons are ordained in a church, we are reminded of the responsibilities and challenges that they face. Shepherding the flock of God is a privilege that comes with many joys, but it's also a great challenge and sometimes includes anxious days and sleepless nights. Because of the nature of their task and the burdens that they carry, sometimes church leaders need encouragement. They need to be reminded that their work is not in vain. In Acts 17, knowing that he would never see them again, knowing that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul called for the elders of the Ephesian church, asked them to meet him in Miletus. And when they came to him, he reminded them of his work in their midst and gave them some final words of instruction and encouragement. He told them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He warned them of the dangers that they would face. Savage wolves would come in among them. Heretics would rise up, drawing the disciples after themselves. He exhorted them to watch and to remember the warnings that he had given them for 3 years. He then concluded his message by commending them to God and to the word of his grace. He reminded them of the promised inheritance. And when his message was finished, before boarding the ship, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You see, Paul knew that the leaders of the church would face challenges and carry burdens that would be difficult and heavy. And therefore, he exhorted them to be faithful and to trust the one whose mercies never fail. Well, in the concluding verses of the book of Haggai, we hear the Lord encouraging Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Zerubbabel lived in difficult times, and the work that was assigned to him was not easy. But God came to him through the prophet Haggai and told him that despite all the obstacles before him, I will make you like a signet ring. In Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23, we find a reminder of the Lord's sovereignty, point number one, and a declaration of the Lord's commitment, point number two. A reminder of the Lord's sovereignty. In our study of Haggai, we have heard the prophet calling the people of Judah to resume the work on the temple. In chapter 1, God's people had an agenda of their own, and they were procrastinating when it came to rebuilding. In the year 538, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple. 2 years after their arrival, the work began. But because of opposition from the neighboring nations, the work came to a standstill and was neglected for some 15 years. At the end of chapter 1, through the preaching of Haggai and also Zechariah, the people responded in obedience and began once again to work on the house of the Lord. But the temptation to quit was not entirely gone. Neither was the opposition from their neighbors. Therefore, the Lord spoke to Zerubbabel. Our text is the fourth recorded discourse in the book of Haggai. You'll notice in verse 20 that this fourth sermon was delivered on the same day as the third sermon. If you back up to verse 10, you read, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Then if you drop down to verse 20, you read, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So the third and fourth sermons were delivered on the same day. This fourth message is addressed specifically to Zerubbabel. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. We've seen in previous messages that Zerubbabel had been appointed by the Persians as the civil governor over the people. He's a rather significant figure because he is a descendant of David, which we'll come back to in a moment. His name is mentioned in the genealogies of both Matthew and Luke, the genealogies leading to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Although he was not a king, Zerubbabel was of royal lineage. He's a kingly figure. His role in rebuilding the temple was in keeping with God's promise to David that his seed would build the house of the Lord. You know that David's son Solomon built the first temple, and Zerubbabel took an active role in building the second temple. Now, in these final verses of the prophecy of Haggai, the Lord thought it necessary to reaffirm that the covenant made with David still stands, so as to give Zerubbabel a word of hope. He and the people evidently needed another word from the Lord to strengthen them and to remove all doubts and fears as they continued in the rebuilding of the temple. Because they were difficult and dangerous times, the city walls had not yet been rebuilt, therefore anyone could easily invade the city. Because they were difficult and dangerous times, they needed encouragement. Perhaps Zerubbabel felt that his authority to lead and govern the people was not strong enough to keep them in obedience to the Lord. Whatever the problem was, God spoke to strengthen Zerubbabel in his work. And by doing so, he was also giving the people the assurance that in obeying and serving Zerubbabel as their governor, they would prosper. So, notice the message that was given to Zerubbabel and through Zerubbabel to the people. God provided them with a reminder of his sovereignty. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Haggai asserted that God is supreme ruler with absolute power. First of all, he is sovereign over creation, verse 21. He is sovereign over creation. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Repeating what he had said in verse 6, Haggai declared that God would cause all creation to shudder. In other words, God is not only the creator, but he is also in charge of every aspect of his creation. He rules it with absolute sovereignty and authority for his own glory and the good of his people. His shaking of the universe is with a view to their well-being. Then Haggai goes on to say that God is not only sovereign over creation, but he's also sovereign over the nations, verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. You may have noticed in verse 22 that the Lord is alluding to several previous judgments by his hand. Number one, the word overthrow. You see that word there in verse 22. It's used on several occasions to describe God's annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 says, he overthrew those cities. It was complete and instantaneous destruction by his omnipotence. God rained down fire from heaven on them. That's number one. Number two, the word destroy. You see that word there. In verse 22, I am about to destroy. That word is used of the Canaanites when Joshua can't conquer the land. It's a term used for divine judgment on the nations. God destroyed the Canaanites because of their sin. Number three, the throwing down of the chariots and horses in verse 22 brings to mind the destruction of Pharaoh's chariots and the drowning of his horsemen in the Red Sea during the Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. And number four, the destruction of soldiers, every one by the sword of his brother, is reminiscent of Gideon's victory over the Midianites when the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, Judges chapter 7. And so by using this language, The Lord is reminding Zerubbabel and the people that just as he defeated their enemies before, so he will do again. You see, he has authority over Sodom and Gomorrah, over the Canaanites, over Pharaoh, over the Midianites, over Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Darius, and so on. He can work in each of them to accomplish his purpose. Nations flex their muscles and assert their political, economic, and military superiority, but there is one throne over them all, God's throne. From the beginning of time, every struggle for dominance is under his direction and authority. Isn't that what the prophet Daniel said as well? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Were Zerubbabel and the people of Judah vulnerable? From a human perspective, they certainly were. Absolutely. But their sovereign God was able to protect his people from all their enemies. God assured Zerubbabel that he is almighty. The nations are in his hands, and he has supreme control over them. All the military power of the nations could not overthrow him. God is able to keep his people safe by causing the might of the nations to be exhausted in fighting between themselves. They have no time or strength remaining to fight against the people of God. The horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Congregation, although kingdoms is in the plural in verse 22, ultimately all the kingdoms of this world that oppose God and his people are part of one kingdom. Scripture shows us that there is a single throne ruling over the kingdoms of the earth that oppose the Lord. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. And the Apostle John said that the whole world lies under the sway, under the power of the evil one. Thus, the nations of the world that do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ are in reality under Satan's domain of darkness. Every unregenerate person is a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. While many claim that they bow to no one, and while many even insist that Satan does not exist, they are nevertheless under his power, the power of the ruler of this world. Congregation, the day is coming. The day is coming when Satan's throne will be overthrown and he will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20. Psalm 2 speaks of how the nations rage and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." And then Psalm 2 goes on to speak of how the Messiah will break them with a rod of iron. "You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." When all is said and done, the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom, singular, of the prince of darkness, will be utterly overthrown and destroyed. At the coming of Jesus, God will shake the heavens and the earth, and he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. In Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, he said that the stone cut out by no human hand struck the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw so that it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried it away so that not a trace of it could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There is no doubt that the stone that struck the feet of the statue and destroyed it and then grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth is the eternal messianic kingdom that God establishes. The dream revealed that all the kingdoms of the world that stand in opposition to God's kingdom will be shattered. While the kingdom of man will be destroyed, the kingdom of God will endure forever. The stone which was cut out without hands represents King Jesus. Yes, he is the stone that crushes the kingdoms of this world. Congregation, think about this. If every other kingdom will fall before the Lord's might, should we not give ourselves fully to his kingdom now? At the moment, it may appear as though the kingdom of Christ is languishing. More and more, it appears as though the kingdoms of this world are hostile to Christ and his word. As in Zerubbabel's day, the church today seems very vulnerable. Laws are being passed here in Canada that are forbidding us to openly express our Christian convictions and to call sin what it is. There are those who regard the message of the Bible as hateful. Christians are bigots and so on. You know all the language, you know all the rhetoric. Many no longer regard churches as an asset to our communities and our nation. As in the days of Zerubbabel, it is easy for church leaders today to become discouraged and fearful. What will become of our churches? How are we looked upon in the community? What will become of God's people? How can we survive the hatred and opposition from the kingdom of darkness? The brothers who were ordained here today need to remember the Lord's sovereignty. He is sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over the nations. At the return of Jesus, the heavens and the earth will be shaken, and all opposition to the kingdom of Christ will be utterly overthrown. The powers of darkness will be annihilated, and the church will be taken into the arms of our loving and caring bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on then, secondly, from a reminder of the Lord's sovereignty to a declaration of the Lord's commitment. Number two, a declaration of the Lord's commitment. Please follow along with me in your Bibles at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord gave an important promise to the governor of Judah. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. The first three words of verse 23, on that day, tie this declaration to the previous verses where God shakes the universe and overthrows kingdoms. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, and make you like a signet ring. The first time that a signet ring appears in the Bible is when Joseph was in Egypt, having been, you recall, brought out of prison. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he was consequently elevated to the position of prime minister. We read in Genesis 41, verse 42, these words, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Pharaoh granted Joseph authority second only to himself. And as a symbol of his authority, he put his signet ring on Joseph's hand. Everyone who saw that signet ring would understand that Joseph bore the authority of Pharaoh himself. We also find the signet ring in the book of Esther. First, in Esther 3, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman above all the officials, and he took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman so that he could seal official decrees in the name of the king. But later, when Haman fell out of favor with the king, he had the signet ring taken away from him and given to Mordecai the Jew. Like Joseph in Egypt, Mordecai was given the authority to seal official decrees in the name of the king. The signet ring could be pressed into wax or clay tablets to authenticate what was written on them. It symbolized the binding nature of the document to which it was affixed. And so in the ancient world, the person who bore the signet ring also bore the authority of the king. He was the king's representative. Now, in verse 23, we again find that title, Lord of Hosts. You see it? God is not just any king. He's far superior to Pharaoh. He's far superior to Ahasuerus. He is the king of heaven's battalions, the legions of angels that answer to his call. He is the almighty king before whom all thrones and kingdoms will bend their knees in submission. It is this high king of heaven who promised to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. In verse 23, God calls him what? My servant. To be a servant of the Creator King is a high honor. That title was given to such people as Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David. And so this designation of Zerubbabel as God's servant is a powerful declaration. After all, a servant with the king's signet ring has greater authority than anyone in the kingdom. Moreover, not only did God call Zerubbabel his servant, but he also called him his chosen. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Because God had chosen him, Zerubbabel proved to be a faithful servant of the Lord. He led the people in repentant obedience after having received Haggai's rebuke. God had chosen him to fulfill his purposes. He would continue the important task of rebuilding the house of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, how are we to understand all of this? How are we to understand all of this? When did God shake the heavens and the earth? When did he overthrow the throne of kingdoms? When did he destroy the chariots and their riders? And when was Zerubbabel made like a signet ring? It is true that God shook the nations to some degree in Zerubbabel's day. In Ezra 5 and 6, those chapters record some of the opposition that Zerubbabel met as he took up the rebuilding of the temple. The governors of a neighboring province wrote a letter to Darius asking whether the people of Judah truly had the authority to rebuild the temple. And Darius responded to those officials, not only ordering the temple to be built, but adding the following decree, Ezra chapter 6, verse 8. Listen. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So there's a sense in which verse 7 was fulfilled. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And there is a sense in which verses 22 and 23 were literally fulfilled in that their opposition was overthrown. And yet, Zerubbabel and the people certainly did not experience the degree of blessing and victory that are described in these verses. What they experienced was a partial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment was yet to come. Prophecy is often layered. Prophecy is often layered. The Lord declared that he would take Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring. But although he was a descendant of David and the heir to the throne of Judah, Zerubbabel was never restored to kingship. He was never crowned as king of Judah because Judah was no longer a kingdom. It was merely a province of the Persian Empire. Thus, while the Persian king allowed Zerubbabel to be the governor of his people, Darius was their king, not Zerubbabel. In the days of Haggai, the restoration of David's throne seemed highly unlikely. Zerubbabel's father, Shealtiel, was never crowned king, and even his grandfather, Jehoiachin, was only king for 3 months before he was taken as a captive to Babylon. Besides, brothers and sisters, what had God said to King Jehoiachin, his grandfather? Listen to the words of Jeremiah 22, verse 24. These words also mention the signet ring. Listen. Because Jehoiachin was wicked, God said, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah," note that Jehoiachin is here called Kaniah, and he's elsewhere, he is called Jeconiah. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die." Jeremiah goes on, and he says this, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." You see, Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin of Judah, was cursed for his wickedness. The signet ring was torn off. And so the question that could have been asked by Zerubbabel and the people of Judah was, has God given up on his promises to the descendants of David? What has happened to the covenant that God made with him? Didn't God promise David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me? Your throne shall be established forever," 2 Samuel 7. Is that promise null and void? The answer given by the prophet Haggai is no. No. The Lord has not forsaken his covenant with David. In fact, this promise to Zerubbabel in verse 23 is essentially a restatement of God's commitment to the Davidic covenant. The words of Jeremiah concerning Jehoiachin were troubling indeed. None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And yet, God did not forsake his covenant with David. In the following chapter, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we find this promise to the people. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Congregation, Haggai's oracle to Zerubbabel as Jehoiachin's grandson is a reversal of God's former curse. The image of a signet ring provides hope and suggests the restoration of the royal line. Does that mean that the Lord acted against his own word? Certainly not. One theologian said, I quote, "The dynastic succession that had been broken in Jehoiachin would be restored through a new act of election. As in the person of Zerubbabel, God once again chose the line of David as his own. Just as the cutting down of the tree of Jesse did not rule out the possibility of a new shoots growing from its stump, Isaiah 11:1, the presence of Zerubbabel was evidence that the stump was not dead. He himself was a green shoot coming forth from the old line, a sign of life and hope." In congregation, we should be extremely thankful that God is in the business of defeating curses. God's covenant with David was part of the Lord's plan to reverse the great curse of sin spoken of in Genesis 3. The Lord promised the fallen Adam, who was guilty of treason against his king, that he would send one who would deal with sin, defeat the curse, take our penalty, grant us his righteousness, and bring salvation to all his people. The Lord's covenant with David was another link in this chain. God promised to establish the throne of David forever. All of these promises find their ultimate fulfillment in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The words to Zerubbabel in verse 23 have a greater fulfillment. Yes, the Lord would use and bless Zerubbabel in the great task of rebuilding the temple and guiding God's people. But the promise to make you like a signet ring points us beyond Zerubbabel to the great son of David, Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 1, we see that Zerubbabel is part of Jesus' ancestry. God's promise to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring was only a foretaste of Zerubbabel's offspring, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel never sat upon the throne of Judah. But from his line came the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and break the rebellious nations with a rod of iron. Dear friends, if you have never done so, I urge you to put your trust in this king who is now exalted on the throne of David. Yield to the King eternal and serve him with humility and joy. You are called today not to build an earthly temple of wood and stone, but to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom until the King returns. So in closing, there are a number of things that we can take away from Haggai's concluding message to Zerubbabel. First, we can be assured that God is sovereign over creation and over the nations. He is sovereign even when everything seems to be chaotic. And therefore, you can trust him in the midst of wars, corrupt politics, and ungodly leaders. God is on the throne, and he deserves your worship. Second, we can also learn that he is faithful to his promises. He is true to his word, and he will never abandon his people. Third, we can also learn from Haggai's concluding message that even if there may be wickedness in your family line, as there was in Zerubbabel's, God can deliver you from it. If your grandfather was ungodly, it doesn't mean that you have to follow in the same course. If your father or grandfather was an alcoholic or a sexually immoral man, God can redeem those who are troubled by the shame of an ungodly family. The Apostle Peter said that believers are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, redeemed from your empty way of life with the precious blood of Christ. Can you imagine the shame that Zerubbabel may have lived with? Everybody would associate him with Jehoiachin, the wicked and cursed king. But Zerubbabel did not walk in the ways of his grandfather. And the Lord said of him, "You are my servant, my chosen, and I will make you like a signet ring. No shame, no shame. I give you my authority and mark of approval." Fourth, we can be assured that God cares about the leaders of his church. And he wants them to live with the assurance of his presence. He wants the brothers here, the ones who are ordained here this afternoon, he wants them to live with that assurance. But fifth, it seems to me that the most important thing to remember about Haggai's concluding message is that the great son of Zerubbabel, the great son of David, is coming to shake the universe and overthrow kingdoms. On the cross, Jesus didn't look very glorious or powerful. In fact, he looked a lot like a cursed Jehoiachin, utterly rejected and forsaken by God. At the cross, the earth was shaken with horror, as it were. Yet through his death, Jesus gained the victory for all who trust him. And we are now as precious to God as the royal seal on a king's hand. As we now expectantly await the final shaking of heaven and earth, and Jesus revealed in glory and royal authority, and all his enemies made into a footstool, as we await that awesome day, we are called to live in loving obedience to him, our true and eternal King. And then when that day arrives, we will behold the glory of our King. And we will praise him with all of our heart, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." How can you be part of that joyful worshiping assembly? By acknowledging that you don't deserve it. By acknowledging that you don't deserve it. By confessing that you're a sinner. And putting your trust in the Son of David, to whom all authority has been given. To whom it is said, "I will make you like a signet ring." Give your life to him, and he will bring you into that joyful, worshiping assembly.